I would like to read to you once again, beginning at verse 24 in the book of Genesis, the first chapter. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beast of the earth after its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after its kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. One thing I very much want to do is, I don't believe that ministers should ever pose as an ultimate authority. And indeed, one of the reasons that I use so many quotations is because I consult authority. I told you about a man who wrote me to tell me how ignorant I was. And you know, of all the things that that man said in his letter, that was the truest. And so I want to very frankly admit that I'm a very ordinary man, and I am probably very lacking in facts in many areas. But I must tell you that if ever anyone had ever lived who fervently searched for truth, I have and I do. And in the revelation that I have found in the Holy Book, I have found all of the necessary confirmation to make me believe with my mind that this is indeed a revelation from God. When I speak on the subject of embryology, perhaps it would be better for me to first define what an embryo is, a young organism in early stages of development, as, for example, before hatching from an egg. In humans, it represents the early stages in the development of the baby. After 3 months, the development is then referred to as a fetus. Dr. Henry Morris tells us that of all the anti-Christian systems of modern times, every one has found their quasi-scientific basis in the supposed scientific fact of evolution. This has been true, interestingly, for communism, for the various varieties of socialism, for modern militarism, and even for what I deem to call the anti-Christian aspects, the exploitations of modern capitalism and colonialism. In fact, it seems that the advocates of any doctrine overtly or covertly espousing covetousness or selfishness in any form have again and again appealed to evolutionary science as a warrant for their opinion. The theory of evolution, if it is accepted, has tremendous, immeasurable repercussions for the Christian faith. And those repercussions, as I believe we shall see in a later message, are tragic in the extreme. If something evolved out of nothing, and if out of that something that evolved out of nothing, there evolved a little piece of life, an amoeba, and if out of that amoeba there evolved a larva, and out of that larva evolved a fish, and out of that fish there evolved an amphibian, and out of that amphibian there evolved a reptile, and out of that reptile there evolved a bird, and out of that bird there evolved a mammal, and out of the mammal there evolved a man, if from the beginning of emptiness and void and nothingness and mindlessness, until the man that is you emerges, if it is done by evolution, by natural selection, then there is no place for God, none at all, and you live in a mechanical, materialistic world. So as I mentioned a few years ago, there was a fascinating television panel discussion prior to the Darwinian centennial celebration at the University of Chicago. The participants were Dr. Sol Tax, the professor of anthropology at the University of Chicago, Sir Julian Huxley, perhaps the world's most famous evolutionist biologist, grandson, by the way, of Thomas Huxley, and the first Director General of UNESCO. There was also Sir Charles Darwin, grandson of Charles Darwin, the world-famous physical scientist and population expert. There was also Dr. Harlow Shapley, professor of astronomy at Harvard University, a prolific writer on astronomy and cosmic evolution. And interestingly, a very frequent joiner of Communist Front organizations. And there was also the late Adlai Stevenson. Huxley started off by asserting, and I'm quoting, "The first point to make about Darwin's theory is that it is no longer a theory, it's a fact. No serious scientist would deny the fact evolution has occurred, just as he would not deny the fact that the earth goes around the sun," end quote. Considering the implications of Darwinism for religion, Huxley said, "Darwinism removed the whole idea of God as the creator of organisms from the sphere of rational discussion. Darwin pointed out that no supernatural designer was needed, since natural selection could account for any known form of life. There was no room for a supernatural agency in its evolution. There was no sudden moment during evolutionary history when spirit was instilled into life any more than there was a single moment when it was instilled into you. I think we can dismiss entirely all idea of a supernatural overriding mind being responsible for the evolutionary process," end quote. At that point, Sir Charles Darwin interjected his hearty agreement. Dr. Shapley then entered into the discussion to point out that it was not necessary to berate religion, since most modern religion accepted evolution in almost the full context. Notice then, on the basis of these celebrators of the centennial, that according to their own specific statement, God is no longer necessary. If God is no longer necessary, then man does not need the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. If the truth of evolution is ultimately and finally established, if in fact it can be demonstrated, then we not only do not need God, all we need according to evolution is time. And we should make a deity out of time. In contrast to the unrealistic optimism that believes that natural selection will bring man to yet higher and higher levels, we who are Christians start with the assumption that God exists and is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. Why this position seems to be so unreasonable to these minds is very difficult for me to understand. We assert that as far as human knowledge and experience is concerned, intelligence cannot possibly come from non-intelligence. Ex nihilo nihilo fit. Out of nothing, nothing comes. And that mind cannot come from inorganic matter. You could put all the rocks in the universe together and they would never think a thought. Boy, that was a good statement. Consequently, we acknowledge that God can reveal himself if he so wills, and that it is not possible for us to really understand anything, since our minds have been created by him, unless he does so. The Bible claims in varied and numberless ways to be this revelation, and it has validated its claims in equally innumerable ways that a little later on we will be, I trust, enthusiastically and excitedly looking at together. Therefore, in any historical or scientific argument, there is where we start. The Bible teaches that man was created perfect, but he fell in sin. And Jesus Christ has promised to restore man to his original perfection and more. This he accomplished by his great work of redemption on the cross. And when he is embraced as Lord and Savior, that work of restoration begins in man and will be completed in that day when the promise of Scripture is fulfilled that says very simply, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But if evolution is correct, then all of that is nothing. The Bible itself is not a revelation of God, nor is Jesus Christ uniquely God inhumanated, God in human form. But actually, the Bible itself is a product of the evolutionary upreach of man, seeking to find something better and higher. Just give us time, and we will finally evolve into all those wonderful and holy characters toward which our human hearts do faithfully long. I cannot pass this without saying that men like Jacques Monod, men like Francis Crick, John Watson, B.F. Skinner, are now going to improve on evolution. Some of these men feel it can be done by enforcers on the basis of the fact that man can be a conditioned animal and that he is totally the victim of his environment. Others are talking about mind-modifying drugs that can change human behavior. Others are talking about putting sensors in the brain of man in order to control him on the basis of electronic stimulation. But the man of the future is to be a controlled man by an elite society, and so the husbandry of evolution is going to be a very careful one. Let me say that having looked and read and seen, there is not, as far as my limited abilities are concerned, not a scientific fact today to demonstrate and prove the hypothesis of evolution as the method for the emergence of man. In our last talk, we were confronted with some of the facts of biology, not the theories and the hypotheses, but the facts. And the facts repudiate evolution. In the first place, we took note of the fact that as far as our closed system is concerned, creation happened once. It has never happened again. We saw that there is no such thing as spontaneous generation, though it was believed by scientists for hundreds of years. We further saw that the species are fixed. Variations, yes. Mutations, yes. Transmutation, no. Transition, never. One-celled animals give birth to one-celled animals. Paramecium remain paramecium. Amoebas remain amoebas. Today, this evening, we're concerned with the facts of embryology, and the facts repudiate and disprove once again the evolutionary hypothesis. The facts. For example, consider the miracle of cell division. The battle cry of hordes of defenders of the theory of organic evolution has been a very familiar phrase to those who are in this field, and that is that ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. Ontogeny, because some of you look a little puzzled, ontogeny is that entire development or metamorphosis or life history of a given organism. The whole story of how it develops. To recapitulate, as you know, would mean to enact or to live over again. Phylogeny is that branch of biology that attempts to deduce, and notice the word I use, deduce, the ancestral history of an animal or a plant from its ontogeny or its individual developmental metamorphosis or process. We must immediately insist that to deduce is never a science and not scientific. And this statement that ontogeny recapitulates, phylogeny is one great, huge lie. It is not true. Ontogeny does not recapitulate phylogeny. But let's begin once again with the division of cells. All of life is built up of living units called cells. As all is built up of units called bricks, so all of life is made up of created units called cells. That little unit may be a complete life in itself, as, for example, a paramecium. And all the vital functions of life are carried on in that one cell. Or the animal may be what the biologist calls a metazoan. It may be made up of millions and trillions of cells. By the way, in an ordinary human body like yours and mine, there are about 300 trillion cells organized into that amazing complex of separate functioning organs that make up one human body. In a living cell such as a paramecium, there are three properties that are immediately recognizable and observable. In the first place, that little one-celled animal has the power of spontaneous motion. In the case of an amoeba, it can stick out from itself a pseudopod, a kind of a false foot, and it can pour itself into the pseudopod, and it has moved just that much. Further, it has the power of assimilation. Place that bit of protoplasm called an amoeba into an environment where it can assimilate food, and it will grow in size and live and carry on all the functions of a living creature. Thirdly, it has the power of reproduction. The miracle of mitosis will happen before your very eyes. That little amoeba that is one will divide and become two, and the two cells will be exactly like the parent cell, identical in every detail. And just as God wrought the miracle of creation in the beginning, we can look upon this miracle and see it take place. The miracle, if we want to call it that, and I think we can, of mitosis begins with a living cell, the parent cell, made like this. On the inside is the cell wall, and on the inside is what is called protoplasm, the living matter, made up of two parts, the cytoplasm and the nucleus. On the inside of that nucleus are tiny granules called chromatin. The word, by the way, simply means color. That's where we get the word for color. And it is used because the granules of the nucleus can be easily dyed or stained. So when one mounts it, for example, on a slide and looks under a microscope, it can be very clearly seen. When a cell divides, first of all, the granules in the nucleus form themselves into one continuous thread. And then that thread of chromatin breaks up into little rods that are called chromosomes. On either side of the cell, there appear spindles. And those rods of chromosomes are drawn halfway between the spindle on this side and halfway between the spindle on that side. Each one of those chromosomes splits lengthwise, half of it drawn to one spindle and half to the other. Its cell wall then closes, and there are two complete cells. This is what we call mitosis. In every species, the number of chromosomes in every cell is exactly the same. There is no exception. For example, each cell in a lily has 24 chromosomes. Each cell in a fly has 12 chromosomes. There are little insects that have just two chromosomes. However, there is an exception. In the reproductive cells, in those species that reproduce by sexual attraction, the chromosomes are cut in half. There are two kinds of cells in a man's body. There are the somatic cells, the bodybuilding cells that build the structure of anatomy. But there are also inside the body of man generative cells, reproductive cells that are called sperm or spermatozoa. In a woman, as you know, they're called ova. In a man, the cells of the body have, according to the old textbooks, 48 chromosomes. Dr. Lance has enlightened me this evening by telling me that more recent research now says that man has 46 chromosomes. So the man who wrote me was right. There are 46 chromosomes now. But in the reproductive cells, there are exactly half that number. In the female, every cell in her body has the same identical number of chromosomes as the male, and the ovum of the woman has exactly half that number of chromosomes. So when the two come together, the spermatozoan and the ovum, the number of the chromosomes is again complete. There is no exception to this. It is the iron law of God Almighty. For example, I just remembered that an ox has 38 chromosomes. If that's any very beneficial knowledge. It is once again the miracle of the reproduction of mitosis. And it forever precludes the possibility of organic evolution because the cell in reproduction becomes a cell exactly like the cell that reproduced it. With exactly the same number of chromosomes, and there is no way that you can alter the chromosomes. There is a way. But when you do, you will have disastrous results. In fact, the result can either be strange in the fact that it is recessive, or it can be lethal in the fact that it brings death. Also, there is a law of God that controls all of what we call heredity. An Austrian monk by the name of Mendel did a wonderful work in discovering the laws of heredity. The work that he did was buried in the monastery with him, with the flowers he had so faithfully observed in the recording of all of his data. By the way, had his work been known to Charles Darwin, it is quite possible that it would have dealt a blow to his Origin of Species before he had ever completed the writing of it. But Darwin did not know anything about Mendel's law of heredity. It only came to light after the furious war over Charles Darwin's work. Mendel's law is simply this, that the offspring inherit and produce and exhibit the characteristics of the parents according to dominant and recessive characteristics. For example, consistently, brown is dominant over blue. If there was a father who was pure brown-eyed and a mother who was pure blue-eyed, all of the children in the first generation would be brown-eyed, but the following generations would differ according to a very set pattern. We had a blackboard, we could work it out. It's very simple. But Mendel's law of heredity does two things. Number one, it makes possible the breeding of great varieties within a species. For example, one can breed speed into horses. One can breed all kinds of flowers by breeding different kinds. One can have all kinds of dogs by breeding different strains of dogs. In the sperm of the male is all of the ancestry of the male. In the ovum of the female is all of the ancestry of the female. So when they are brought together, there are an infinite variety of possibilities. And so if you wanted to breed speed into a horse, you would pick up those varieties and breed them. If you wanted to breed heavy wool on the back of a sheep, you would pick up those strains and breed them. If you wanted to add more grains on an ear of corn, you have an infinite opportunity to breed up those strains. The second thing that the law of heredity does is that whatever is done to change that variety has to be done in those genes and chromosomes. It can never be done by Lamarck's theory of inherited characteristics. By the way, I think I told you that Freud could not accept natural selection. And so all his life he believed in Lamarckian evolution, that acquired characteristics are passed down from generation to generation. I think it's safe to say that no evolutionist believes that today. That's too embarrassing. For an offspring to change, the parent's genes have to change. The parent is the only one who can give life to an ovum or a sperm. An embryo can never produce another embryo. It produces another parent. An egg can never produce another egg. By the way, that answers the question once and for all, which came first, the chicken or the egg? No question about it, the chicken. Because only a chicken can produce an egg. You can have all the eggs in the world, but eggs will never lay eggs. A parent is produced that produces an egg. Acquired characteristics are never inherited. You can take a dog and you can cut off his tail, but when that dog has puppies, they will all have tails. And you can cut off those tails for 100,000 generations, and the puppies that are born will still have tails. Boy, that would be discouraging. You can't take off or add to by acquired characteristics. It has to be done in the genes. It has to be done in the chromosomes. And as I suggested a moment ago, now that men have broken the DNA code, now that men are aware of the template, believe me, these are times when we are going to see biological determinism. We're going to see some things happen that I think are frightening beyond words. Even the cloning of people is an immediate possibility within, say, the next 20 or 25 years. But whatever is done has to be done in the nucleus of the ovum or the sperm. The only thing that can give life to an ovum or a sperm is a mature parent. And so we have an endless cycle that is locked in by God Almighty. It is not possible to produce an apple seed from apple seeds without first producing an apple tree and second producing an apple. Caterpillars do not produce caterpillars. They produce butterflies, which produce eggs from which larvae are hatched, which produce caterpillars. Tadpoles do not produce tadpoles. They produce frogs, which lay eggs, which hatch tadpoles. Any theory of evolution would necessarily demand that such embryonic forms should be self-productive. Because if life, as we have it today on Earth, is the finished product of an evolutionary process, then every form which preceded our present form are embryonic. Yet some of these alleged embryonic forms still exist side by side with the finished product, and they do not reproduce themselves. It's interesting that when Ernest Haeckel made his outline in order to show the progression of evolution, he fictionized all of the gaps in between, and he had embryos responsible for embryos. For example, most evolutionists teach that primates, including man, were evolved from a common anthropological ancestor. Some suggest, interestingly, that the lemur, you've seen that little monkey, as the candidate for this exalted honor. Some are even crazy enough to suggest that the lemurs and the monkeys and the anthropoids and the primates are in a direct line of descent. If either of these postulates were true, the lemurs at least would be embryonic forms. If they really were embryonic, in the line of descent in which man is the finished product, and human mothers would give birth to lemur babies or babies of some further removed progenitor form. That'd be pretty exciting. Then, too, there is an absolutely unbridgeable gulf between the vertebrates and the invertebrates, those that have a spinal column and those who do not. I was so interested in the book by Brunel, published by the Oxford Press, 1955, on the origin of vertebrates. And the whole thesis of his very technical book is how the invertebrates gave rise to vertebrates. But I think that the way he introduces the book gives us an idea of how factual it is, because he says, quote, "In a sense, this entire account is science fiction," end quote. "God said, each after its kind, and the earth gave birth to all of these different kinds of animals and cattle and creeping things, each after its kind." I believe the word in the Hebrew is the word min, and it connotates something that cannot be broken, something that is closed. After its kind. Each gives birth to a progeny after its kind. There has never been an exception to that rule. Changes have to occur in the genes and the chromosomes. These changes never alter the species. And when there is mutation, it is sometimes inferior. It is often, as I said, lethal. There is no evidence to ever change it for the better. Unless some kind of outside control is at work. Dr. Arthur I. Brown said what I'm sure all of us have felt. No mind can grasp the wonder of the growth of the embryo. One who has watched this under the microscope or by examination of the very tiny early embryos almost feels as if it cannot be real. Such miracles do not seem possible. No wonder the psalmist said, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." It seems strange that this marvelous process in which we see the wonder of God so magnificently portrayed should be the one concerning which the evolutionist interprets the facts in his own special way to prove his dogma. By the way, I just recalled that some years ago I wrote an article interestingly, on why I believe in immortality, and it was published in what was then the American Weekly. Some of you perhaps will remember that. All the Hearst papers carried it. And interestingly, Gustav Stromberg, who was the chief astronomer at the Mount Wilson Observatory, read the article, and he sent me one of the most fascinating books, a book, by the way, that he told me in his letter, Einstein said was the greatest argument for immortality he'd ever read in his life. The name of his book was The Soul of the Universe. And in it, he said that studies, for example, by H. Et Burr at Yale University had shown that there was a specific moment in the development of the embryo when an electrical charge seemed to enter what was at one moment a protoplastic mass, and then it began to develop. And he said as it went through what he called the lip of the blastopore, it began to direct the whole development of the human body. And he said it was a kinetic system that became increasingly complex. And then he said what was interesting was this. It has been discovered that at the time a person dies, the kinetic system that actually exercises all the controls of the body from the central area of the brain does not leave the body a little bit at a time. Interestingly, there is a specific moment in death when that entire kinetic system that, of course, operates on the basis of the dendrites in the brain, that entire system leaves at one specific moment intact. Einstein said it's the greatest evidence of immortality that he had ever known. Interestingly, we know of even better proof, the proof of divine revelation, but that's not bad. It helps those who do not believe in divine revelation. When the egg is fertilized by the spermatozoa, immediately the miracle of mitosis begins to form. After a while, there comes a tube-like structure that has three layers of cells, the ectoderm, the mesoderm, and the endoderm. And out of these three layers of cells that make up the tube-like creature, all of the organs of the body develop. There is a design, a hand of God that works in the multiplication of these cells. Dr. Gustav Spomberg called it a director. What an interesting way of describing the hand of God. Each one of these cells, directed by an unseen hand, finally develops into all of the glorious, intricate, involved, complex organs of the body. For example, the eye alone is composed of 800 complementary parts. The original cell is not a nerve cell. It is not a blood cell. It is not a bone cell. It is not a muscle cell. It is just that seed, just that original cell. And the hand of God finally brings it into this marvelous thing that you see living about you. We stand in awe in the presence of this super miracle, human conception and birth. All the cells in the body differ greatly. There will be, for example, cells of the brain, of the lung, of the stomach, of the bone, but all these cells will have the same number of chromosomes in them. And every cell in the human body will be a human cell. Just like every cell in a chicken is a chicken cell, and every cell in a rabbit is a rabbit cell, and every cell in a frog is a frog cell, and every cell in every creature that God made will be according to that creature. Do you know that that's in the Bible? Clearly, definitely, positively stated in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 15:39. I'll put a little bit of living letters in it. Give it just a little change. All protoplasm is not the same protoplasm, but there is one kind of protoplasm of men, another protoplasm of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. The protoplasm in all these species is different. Give any tissue to a scientist, and he can immediately identify whether it belongs to a man, to a beast, to a fowl, or to some other creature. This cannot be changed. This cannot be altered. Now I bring you to the fallacy of the recapitulation theory. We said in the beginning that ontogeny does not recapitulate itself in phylogeny. The recapitulation theory is simply this, that in the development of the human embryo, and by the way, it's amazing how widespread the belief in this still is, it relives all of the stages of its evolutionary ancestry. This is pure unadulterated baloney, bunk. Sir Arthur Keith, the Royal College of Surgeons, England, former president of the Royal Anthropological Institute, quote, "It was expected that the embryo would recapitulate the features of its ancestors from the lowest to the highest forms in the animal kingdom. Now that the appearance of the embryo at all stages are known, the general feeling is one of severe disappointment. The human embryo at no stage is anthropoid in appearance. The embryo of the mammal never resembles the worm, the fish, or the reptile. Embryology provides no support whatsoever for the evolutionary hypothesis," end quote. I'm glad I didn't say that, because somebody'd say, well, who's he? But you see, when Sir Arthur Keith says it, who is the president of the Anthropological Institute, it means something. The evolutionist, interestingly, says that we started from a protozoan. This, by the way, is entirely fallacious. A protozoan is a one-celled animal all by itself. And a human life begins as a fertilized human ovum or egg, which is very different, entirely different in structure and function from a one-celled animal. But the evolutionist says that we came from this one little amoeba up through a worm, then through a fish, through an amphibian, a reptile, a fowl, a mammal, and finally a man. So the recapitulation theory of evolution is that the human embryo, as it develops into a human being, exhibits all of the ancestry of the past. It is first a protozoan. It is not. But they say it's first a protozoan. Then it's a fish that lives in an aqueous environment. Then it has a tail like a dog. Then it is a mammal fetus like the fetus of an ape. And then finally it emerges as a man. In other words, it summarizes all of the evolutionary past. This is the sheerest nonsense, the sheerest insanity that you will ever find among so-called scientific facts. For example, if we were to get on the inside of that protozoan and walk around and look at it, if indeed we were able to get inside that egg and look it over, we would find that the difference, as Dr. Criswell suggests in his little book, would be about the difference that you would find in a locomotive and a pipe organ. Because some of them are small and because both of them are unicellular means nothing at all. They are vastly different in every one of their parts. The protozoan, as we said a little while ago, is a complete animal. It can eat, it can assimilate, it can reproduce, it lives a whole life. But the egg is the seed of a man. And the genes and the chromosomes and the whole outreach of its life are altogether different. The second idea, that the embryo lives like a fish and has gills, is ridiculous. The embryo is alive on the inside of an amniotic sac filled with amniotic fluid. The sac around an embryo is called an amnion. It is cushioned on every side by the amniotic fluid. They say the embryo is an aqueous creature and that it lives in water like a fish. But there is no resemblance between an embryo and a fish. A fish lives in water and breathes free oxygen from the water. A fetus does not breathe at all. The oxygen comes into the life stream from the blood of the mother and it does not breathe. There is no free oxygen in amniotic fluid. Then we're told at a certain stage the embryo has gills like a fish. This is fascinating. Here's what happens. As that embryo begins to form, at the early stages it develops arches, little bony ridges like the ridges that support the gills of a fish. So some evolutionists look at those ridges and say, look, those are the gills of a fish. By the way, I've had them so pointed out to me. The arches of the fish, as you know, have to do with the fish's respiration. They have to do with breathing. But as we said, the fetus does not breathe. It has no cause for breathing at all. But it does have cause to live, to eat, to be nourished, because without nourishment it would die. When the embryo is just a tiny thing, the amniotic fluid is almost altogether pure food, fats, carbohydrates, proteins. Later it changes in character, and the fluid cannot be used for food. But at that stage, all of the fluid around the embryo is made up of pure food. And those little arches that the evolutionary scientists say look like the gills of a fish actually are the means that God designed for the embryo to absorb nourishment. That is the purpose. Then later, when the embryo begins to get its food from the mother's blood, there is no need for these pharyngeal arches, and so they disappear. But they are no wise like the gills of a fish, nor are they used or built to serve the purpose served by the arches that support the gills of a fish. There is no resemblance whatsoever, and they are for an altogether different purpose. We're also told that the tiny embryo has a tail like a dog. When the embryo is about the size of a lima bean, there is a little unusual activity in the posterior region. But give that little tail time to develop, and interestingly, that little tail develops two legs. The structure of tails and legs are altogether different. Nor is there anywhere in anatomy or embryology or in the development of life a tail that ever developed into a leg. Boy, would that be a problem. And then at last we're told that the fetus of a man is like that of a mammal, like that of an ape. And when an ape embryo and a man embryo are compared, they look alike, and therefore they must have come from the same thing. This is the argument, once again, from similarity. There are many poisons that are granulated, white, that look like sugar or salt. As a matter of fact, sugar looks like salt. Have you ever had anybody play that lousy trick on you? I have. Where you pick up the salt shaker and it's full of sugar, and you put it on your hamburger and they don't screw the top on tight. Oh, that's awful. But something can be granulated and look like sugar and be poison. It can look like sugar and be salt. The reason things look alike is because God made them after the same pattern. In this world, all of us who have life have to breathe. All of us have to have nourishment. We are somewhat alike to fit the particular need of each of us. Similarities among embryos just point to a common plan in the mind of the great Creator. For example, take the wheel. There will be a wheel on a wheelbarrow, a wheel on an automobile, a wheel on a locomotive, a wheel on a jet. They show the same common usage and efficiency in movement, and yet they're all different. And so it is with God's workmanship. When you look at an object of creation, there are many objects that are similar to it, but they are similar only on the basis that we live in the same world and that we're the product of the great, tremendous hand of the God who made us all. But as far as it being exactly alike, similarity has nothing to do with it. The embryo of a man will be one thing. The embryo of an ape will be another. The embryo of a monkey will be another monkey. If you don't believe it, just give time for the embryo to develop and you can see the difference between the two. The facts of embryology repudiate the theory of evolution. God said, "Let us create man in our image and in our likeness." And in the image of God created he him. And the miracle that happened in the Garden of Eden is the same miracle that happens today. As we look upon it with our own eyes, God's creation of man in his own image and in his own likeness. But remember that the man that we see today is a fallen man. Originally created in the image of God, he lost his first estate. God has become to man vague and marginal because God cannot fellowship with man in the darkness of his rebellion. And according to Mendel's law, all Adam's seed since that day have been born as fallen men, for like produces like. The apostle says in Romans, where is it, 5:12, "For by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." For this reason, man must be created anew. Man desperately needs what we were talking about in the message of this morning, a second birth. He cannot, by a process of evolution, develop from a sinner into a saint, even though they may try to do it through strange and far out techniques. As there is no room for the evolution of the first Adam from an ape, so a new creature in Christ Jesus is not an evolution of a sinner into a saint by forces of education, reformation, religion, ritual, or ordinance. Our Lord said, "No, you must be born anew, born from above." Our Lord said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, you remember, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." Not evolution, but creation in Christ is man's last valid only hope. If men are to become better men, it will be because they become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for these moments spent together. Oh, how grateful we are for revelatory truth. It makes us feel that we have dignity. It makes us feel that we have purpose when we realize that we are not the product of mindless chance that came out of some prebiotic soup, but that we are men and women made in the image of the God who created us. And even though we have known the horrible inundation of sin's plague and death. Thou hast yet opened for us a great door of hope in the message of the gospel for all men, that whosoever shall call upon thee shall experience salvation, shall be rescued from the tomb and the doom of sin's night. Oh, how we pray that men and women will reject the speculations of men for the revelation of God, and that men, in the consciousness of their emptiness, in the consciousness of sin's crushing weight, in the consciousness of unrelieved alienation, will flee into thy great arms of love to embrace thee as Lord and Savior and become new creatures in Christ Jesus, destined to live one day as redeemed men in a redeemed universe, in redeemed bodies forever and forever. And now, while our heads are bowed and our